Well, in a moment, we're going to read from Genesis 4 and 5, but I want to just mention two things before I do this. The first one is about how genealogies in the Bible work. So you'll see in Genesis 5, it is a genealogy, a list of names leading ultimately to Noah in this case. Now, some people have added these numbers together and decided from counting the numbers that the world was created in 4004 BC. Now, I can understand that approach, and yet it leaves us with questions in terms of the history of civilizations, which we know goes back thousands of years before this. We have clear evidence of that. Now, as I said at the start of the series, we're not here to argue these points. But it's helpful to note a couple of things about how genealogies work in the Bible, just to help us understand what we're coming to here. So biblical genealogies, these lists of names, they're always to be read as truth. They are true. However, they're also stylized. And this is normal in every culture of the time, particularly in that part of the world. They're selective. They're not an unbroken chain. They pick out certain names. So if you look at the numbers, we get a hint of this. So there's 10 generations in Noah's genealogy here in chapter 5. There's also 10 generations in Abraham's genealogy in chapter 11. There's 10 generations in David's genealogy in Ruth 4. Now, these are not coincidence. It is a way of kind of condensing the genealogies and picking out the key points. We see something similar in Matthew chapter 1 with Jesus' genealogy. We know that there are names missed out of that. We know who they are, but they're missed out so that you get three sets of 14 generations. It's there as a stylized thing to draw attention to the importance of Jesus and to the importance of the people in the genealogy. So we can recognize that this is true without counting the years. And I'll explain a little bit more on why I think that the numbers are there. We'll see that later. There's also the risk, we talked about this at the beginning of the series, if we try and approach this too much as a scientific text, we're in danger of missing the point. It is not here so that we can calculate the age of the earth. It is here ultimately to point to Jesus. That's the aim of the whole of the Old Testament. Moses, who is thought to have written Genesis, he may not have known that that's exactly what he was doing, but we see that so clearly. And so hopefully we'll be able to understand the point of this as we go through. And there's one other thing I want to mention as well before we read this week, and then when we come to look at Genesis 6, I'm going to be breaking some boundaries here. In the actual structure of Genesis. I've mentioned this before, it's divided into sections marked by that phrase, the generations of. Chapter 4, ending that section that started in chapter 2, it takes us deeper into the depth of human sin, ending on a note of hope. And the next section, in through chapter 5, then shows the progress of that line of hope, if you like, of Adam and Eve's descendants. It's pointing to the offspring promised in chapter 3, verse 15. But there's still that mix of hope and an awareness of the scarcity of righteousness in humanity. So hopefully, as we go through, you'll be able to see why I've condensed this together, and I'll be doing the same when we get to chapter 6, cutting across boundaries of Genesis to hopefully just try and see clearly what's happening in the text. So we're going to read. I had asked someone to read it who wasn't able to be here, and then I remembered that I'd said before that if we ever got to big genealogies with lots of names and I wanted them all read out, I should probably read them myself rather than inflicting it on anyone else. So we're going to read from Genesis 4, verse 17, right through to the end of chapter 5. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, And Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. What we have in this passage is two lines of descendants, starting with Adam. You've got the line of Cain on the one hand, the line of Seth on the other. Now, of course, last week we were thinking about Cain from the first part of chapter 4. His heart did not acknowledge God. He was angry at not being accepted, and that led him to murdering his brother. And he was then sent away from God's presence and doomed to a life of restlessness. He found somewhere to live, but he was forever in Nod, which means wandering. In time, as we see, he married, he had a son, Enoch. Enoch is a word similar to the Hebrew verb to initiate or to begin. It's almost like Cain is claiming a new beginning apart from God. His defiance of God is still there. If you remember back, he was so much in fear for his life. He needed the protection of God. And yet, what we see here is he's seeking his own security instead. He builds a city. That word could refer to anything from a hamlet of a few houses to something much bigger. But he calls that city after his son. Again, a new beginning. A new start away from God. He's trying to perpetuate his own family name. He wanted his own way. He wanted to make his mark on the world apart from God. Now, of course, this attitude does not only mark out the physical descendants of Cain. It is the mark of all who seek to live without regard for God. It is part of our sinful nature, though it's expressed in so many ways. You may have heard of the poem Invictus. It's very popular, often quoted on social media. There's a whole sporting tournament for veterans of wars named after it. And it summarizes the way of Cain very well. It finishes with these lines, and it is a deliberate retort to God. It says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll." In other words, it doesn't matter what God has against me. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, if we were to see such an attitude, when we know the depravity of human beings apart from God, we might expect only to see evil from this. I'm the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. How can good come from such a rebellion against God? And yet, we also see good in Cain's line. We see the beginnings of organized civilization. Rearing animals. Look at Lamech's three sons. Rearing animals. Developing the arts, music. Using metal to create tools, new technology. Each of these things is an expression of the image of God. It is ruling in some way over creation, bringing order to the world and to human society. And we talk about these things as common grace. God's grace to all human beings for the continuation, development, flourishing of life. We talked a little bit about this in our last Bible study. We see this in the rain that brings crops. We see it in the good that even sinners do to one another. But we see it also in culture, in science, in technology. These things enrich life. And we're thankful that in God's grace, even the most evil people and evil regimes are capable of some good. However, we've got to be so careful not to put hope in these things. They are signs of common grace, but saving grace. Even at their best, the things that people do that bring good to society, they cannot redeem. They cannot bring us back to God. And in fact, if we really think about it, the best that we can do is so easily turned to evil. Take those sons of Lamech, keeping livestock. It can easily lead to the mistreatment of animals, which then has an impact on human health as well. One of the concerns over this new Australian trade deal is that Australia doesn't have anything like the safeguards that the UK has for animal welfare. However imperfect ours are, they are a lot better than what is done there. Take the arts, wonderful, beautiful things that people can create and produce, but we also see how easily the arts can be used to promote immorality. It's always been the case. But in our entertainment culture, it's probably more evident than ever. Technology. It can enhance and prolong life and improve the quality of life, but it also creates weapons, narcotics, and so on. One writer put it like this. He said, "Civilization's advances, apart from God, have untold potential for evil." And much of this, I think, is summed up in Lamech himself. The alarm bells start ringing pretty much as soon as we're introduced to him, because it tells us that he took two wives. So he is ignoring God's purposes for marriage, which were expressed very clearly back in Genesis 2. One man, one woman, one flesh. So civilization is advancing, but so is rebellion against God's word. I think it's significant that sexual ethics was such a prominent indicator of degeneration in society, that determined move away from God's word. It's mentioned so often in Scripture, not because God is prudish, not out to spoil our fun, but actually because we need those boundaries, or we destroy ourselves. We need those boundaries for life and society to function healthily. The answer is not necessarily to demand that everyone lives according to God's standards when they don't know him, but it is to preach the gospel of repentance and faith and to say there is a better way. But what we see with Lamech is that what begins with... Now, I'm not saying there's a direct causality here, that having two wives turned him into a brutal person. But we see that progression of sinfulness. His story gets darker in verses 23 and 24. When I read his boastful words to his wives, I think he is intending to intimidate them. That's certainly how I read it. I think what he says, it's quite abusive, it is controlling. Not only do they have to share this husband, he is a brutal, brutal man. Cain succumbed to sin. Lamech delights in his sin. He boasts about it. He delights in asserting himself to the extent that he kills a young man for striking me. That phrase, young man, is literally a child. This is evil at a new level. Genesis 9 introduces the standard of a life for a life. It is just. Although, of course, we've seen that God is gracious. He spared Cain when Cain did not deserve to live. He sent Jesus to give his life for ours. But Lamech goes way, way beyond that principle of a life for a life. He values life so little that he will kill at the slightest provocation. God spoke of sevenfold vengeance if anyone should kill Cain. Lamech goes way beyond that. He boasts in his 77-fold vengeance. He sees himself at the center of his own world, and he will not be challenged there, not by anyone. So we have these two things hand in hand. We have the progress of civilization, and we have the progression of brutality and evil. And actually, when you look through human history, that's always been the case. The past couple of centuries, I think, have shown that more than ever. Technology has advanced at a faster rate than ever before, and at the same time, we have seen the worst excesses of humanity going hand in hand. Now, Lamech, he boasted that his revenge was 77-fold, an attitude that can only perpetuate that violence and brutality. But Jesus showed us how such a cycle can be broken. Peter asked how often he should forgive someone. Perhaps 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7, or it could be translated 77 times. You have the exponential vengeance of Lamech, and you have the exponential forgiveness of Jesus. He demonstrated that, of course, at the cross. And I think it remains one of the most powerful ways that we can demonstrate God's justice and grace in our broken world. We will see this pattern continue. Technology will develop, bringing some good, multiplying evil. We will see brutality develop alongside it. But we have an opportunity to show something different. And forgiveness, I think, is one of those key ways that we can do it. But let's go on to look at Seth's line. So in verse 25, Eve is in this position where she's effectively lost both her sons. Abel murdered by Cain, Cain effectively sent into exile. But she has another son, Seth. And just as she did in verse 1 of chapter 4, she acknowledges God and his birth. But this time her words are even stronger. God has not just helped her. She says, God has appointed for me. That word appointed is similar to the word Seth. God has appointed for me another offspring. She uses that word, offspring. It's the same word as in chapter 3, verse 15. The promise of one who would crush the serpent. Now perhaps Eve was a little bit more cautious about putting all her hopes on Seth as the one who would be victorious over evil. She'd seen what happened to Cain. But the hope was still strong in her. She still trusted God's word, despite everything that had happened. And even if it was not Seth himself, the Saviour would, of course, come from his line. The very fact that Seth then had a son, who's named here in chapter 4, not just in chapter 5, the very fact he had a son means the promise does not die with Seth. Hope does not die with him. It is passed on through his line. And so hope was not confined to Eve either. As she passes on her hope, we see that at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Sin and all its dreadful consequences was spreading through society, but God could still be known. I think we have an interesting contrast here. I'm sure Seth's line did many things to develop civilization, but you have this contrast. Cain's line were advancing technology. Seth's line was advancing worship. The worship of God rather than themselves and what they made. And God was still calling to people, where are you? And they were beginning to call back, to seek him, to acknowledge him, to love him, as we are all created to do. In the first verses of chapter 5, they take us back to our created purpose. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. These positive aspects of life, both worship and the development of civilization, they're a reminder that God has not totally abandoned the people he made. His image is marred, but it's not totally lost. I think it's often easier for us to see the image of Adam, referred to in verse 3, than to see the image of God, both in ourselves and in others. We emphasize the physical over the spiritual, And sin is often much more evident than righteousness. But we're still image bearers. And so we still carry the potential that through Christ the image of God in us can be restored. And so when we read through chapter 5, we're reading through a list of image bearers, of people made in the image of God. And I think there's a lot of hope in the way it's written. Because, as we said, each of these individuals is given a name and an age. They're given numbers. We may not be able to, may not be right to count the numbers all up, but there's a significance in them. There's a reason they're there. Humanity is multiplying. God's blessing of fruitfulness is being experienced. And what this tells us is that God sees each one. God knows each one. He remembers. He values them. Not just in their righteousness, which some clearly had a degree of righteousness, but he values them simply in their humanity, and so they are named and numbered. And we can have hope because that has continued. God sees us. He knows us. He remembers us. He has compassion on all he has made. But of course, there's also a darker refrain in this genealogy. It also demonstrates the ongoing consequences of sin. There's a reason I wanted to read this aloud, in full. Because I think when we do that, we hear the weight of that repeated refrain, "and he died," over and over. It's like a bell at the end of each one. "And he died. And he died." God had told Adam that if he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And he died, and so did those who came after him. So there is hope in Seth's line, but there is also death, the ongoing reality. Now, we do an awful lot to try to stave off death. I was disturbed this morning to read that there's been another attempt to bring forward a bill for assisted suicide to the Scottish Parliament. But even though that's coming, and I would be very surprised if it does not happen at some point in the near future, we are still actually just, the reason that it's coming is not because we embrace death, it's because we're afraid of it. We're afraid of the suffering it brings. We do so much to try and lengthen our lives and stave off death. We've seen it in the coronavirus. Often we do these things at the expense of quality of life. But we can't stave off death. Even if we try and take control of it by choosing when we die, we're not actually in control. Methuselah, I think is really interesting. He's in here, he's famed for living the longest time of any human being on record. He still died. So the line of Seth speaks of hope. We see that in the prophecy about Noah in verse 29, the hope of an end to the curse. But none of these men could fulfill that hope. As Paul reminds us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. In the previous chapter, he writes that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned. And we see that here in Genesis 5, in that repeated phrase. And yet, there is one man in these verses who breaks that pattern. Let me read again verses 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see the contrast there. All the others lived after they fathered someone. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah, and he didn't die. Verse 24, it really stands out because it breaks that rhythm of the chapter. It breaks, indeed, the rhythm of human life. Death does not touch Enoch. And he stands out even more when you see his place in the genealogy from Adam. If you count from Adam, the seventh in Cain's line is Lamech, who represents the depth of human evil. The seventh in Seth's line is Enoch, who represents the possibility of death's defeat. Those two are placed before us in contrast. Lamech walked his own path. Enoch walked with God. There's only one other person in the whole Bible who is said to have walked with God, and that was Noah. Others walked before or after the Lord, signifying lives of holiness and obedience, and I'm sure that was part of Enoch's walk. We also know that Enoch was a prophet. Jude verses 14 and 15 describes him as this. He heard and spoke the word of God against ungodliness. But that phrase, he walked with God, is intimate. It's an intimate relationship he has. It takes us back to think of the Garden of Eden. God came and walked in the cool of the day, and the implication is that Adam and Eve generally walked with him. That's the kind of closeness that Enoch had in his relationship with God. I think there's a similarity with Abraham. James 2 verse 23 quotes Genesis 15 and says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then James said, and he was called a friend of God. Isn't that amazing? Abraham, the friend of God. That's the kind of relationship that Enoch seems to have had. He trusted God. He was counted righteous. And he walked with God as a friend. That walk was his whole life. And it carried on for eternity because rather than allow him to die, God took him to eternal life. At the tender age of 365. In one of the commentaries, I read a wonderful section from a poet called Lucy Shaw. And I think is magnificent. He crossed the gap another way. He changed his pace, but not his company. Is that brilliant? He crossed the gap another way. He didn't go through death. He changed his pace, but not his company. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that said of us, that we changed our pace, but not our company? Because of his life, as one who sought God more than most, Hebrews 11 places Enoch among the heroes of the faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. Enoch stands out as remarkable because of his faith, which meant he did not taste death and corruption. Because he's not quite unique. Elijah was also taken up before tasting death, but Enoch's not pointing to Elijah. Enoch is pointing actually to one who did taste death, but who defeated it at the resurrection, and then was lifted up in his ascension to heaven. Chapter 5, it begins with that reminder that we are made in the image of God. It passes to us naturally. But Enoch takes us beyond. He gives us hope that we can know God and know him intimately, that we can walk with God, our Creator. And while death will come to us unless Jesus returns first, death no longer has any fear for us. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For those who walk with God in Christ Jesus, death takes us to yet greater depths of intimacy with him. That's why Paul speaks of death as falling asleep. All will be raised at Christ's return, whether to eternal separation or to eternal life. God will one day take all his people to himself because he has defeated death. And so as we close, I'm going to do what Paul commands us to do in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to encourage you with these words. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful hope there is. What wonderful joy there is in those words. We will always be with the Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus has defeated death. That all those who people put their trust in and hope in, they pointed to the one who would come and do the work fully. That Enoch, who walked so closely with you, that you took him not through death, but simply took him to continue that walk with you, that he points to Jesus, who does not avoid death, but suffers it and conquers it. Lord, we thank you and we give you praise. And Father, we pray that we would be so full of this joy and this assurance that in a world that is always looking for ways to cheat death, whether by trying to take control of it or trying to stave it off, Lord, let us again point to that better way. Point to Jesus, in whom we have no fear of death, because we will always be with the Lord. Amen. We're going to